We have tonight two readings, one from the book of Isaiah in the 53rd chapter, and then a reading from the second chapter of a letter of Paul to Philippians. I'll be mainly preaching regarding the second reading, but depending on how you organise your fingers, it might be good to have the Isaiah one available as well to look at, because I will refer to that as well. So may we hear God's holy, inherent, infallible word, firstly from the book of Isaiah the prophet in the 53rd chapter. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide a spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So Isaiah, moved by the Holy Spirit, is taken out of his time to prophesy the coming of the one, the suffering Messiah, through whose suffering we can be made right with God. We read now from the second chapter of the letter of St. Paul to Philippians, beginning at verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And before we look at God's word together, may we pray together. Our loving, gracious Heavenly Father, We thank you for the wonderful gift of your holy word. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful truth it gives to us. And Lord, we pray that as we look at your word tonight, you would bless especially those parts of your word that we read and we share together. By your mighty Holy Spirit's power, reveal the truth of them to us, we pray. Spirit of faith, come down, reveal the things of God, and make to us the Godhead known and sprinkle with the blood. Father, may now the words from my lips and the prayers, the thoughts of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Glorify, we pray, your holy word now in your Spirit's power. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As Joe mentioned, we start a mini-series on the Westminster Shorter Catechism tonight. We begin with question number 27 we read together. This will be in two parts. So tonight, I will consider mainly the humiliation of Jesus in his birth, incarnation, and in his life. And Joe will continue next week with part two. And in our lesson from Philippians, in that second chapter, we read how St. Paul is writing that lovely Philippian church from prison, and he wants them to go on and on despite his absence, and he wants unity among them, that they might be of one mind. And he knows there is only way he can do that. That's by appealing for them to have the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people don't like being humiliated. People don't like being humble. Politicians write their memoirs, not just to make money sometimes, but to put the record straight upon their administration. Now, I know of a company where a number of years ago, there was a very proud director who wanted to make his presence known. And so he went down to the shop floor and he saw two men there and he bellowed at them the words, "Do you know who I am?" Now, unfortunately for him, firstly, the two men didn't normally work there. They were visiting contractors. But even worse for him, one of them said to the other, "Here, Fred, someone here has forgotten his name." And the man was incandescent. He thought he'd be so proud, and yet he'd been so humiliated by what happened. And people don't like feeling humiliated. They don't like feeling humiliated by other people. And certainly, mortal men do not normally like to self-humiliate. And yet, the work of Jesus began in humiliation. And we find here in Ephesians 2, the staggering Christology, telling us so much about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospels record the cross. The epistles in general tell us about the meaning of the cross in our salvation. But here, by the Holy Spirit's power, Paul gives an insight into the very mind of Christ, into what he did for us and why. And first of all, Jesus humbled himself in his very conception and in his birth. And tonight, when I look at Philippians chapter 2, I will mainly look at verses 5 to 8, but I read the whole thing out to give the bigger picture. Jesus took on a low condition when he was born for our very sakes. Prior to that, he'd witnessed the state of divine glory, the divine majesty, described as Paul tells in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, by his poverty, might become rich." See, what happened when Jesus became incarnate for our sakes upon this earth? We know he was born to a very poor family. He lived for 30 years in obscurity at Nazareth. He was born to Mary, who we're told is of low estate. When the Bible says she was of low estate, that's not referring to her character. It's referring to her social condition. He was born in a stable. He became a refugee in Egypt for a time. And for 30 years indeed, he had to set aside the divine glory. Verse 6 tells us this: who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was in the form of God. You know, the word form can be used in two ways. One, it can be used to describe the outward shape of something. But second, it can also be used to describe what is the whole character of someone, how they're feeling. You might say to somebody, what form are you in today? You know, what form are Derby County playing in at the moment, for example? And Jesus is in the form of God because outwardly and inwardly, he reflects the glory of God while still being of human condition as well. And we're told here in verse 7, he emptied himself. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, there are various ways to interpret this. It really means, I believe, first of all, he abandoned for a time all the glory of heaven. In St. John's Gospel, Jesus talks about the glory he had in heaven with the Father. He, for a time, forsake all that wonderful glory to live in obscurity for 30 years or more upon this earth for us. We're also told that he didn't really, didn't exploit that glory for his own sake. And when he was in the wilderness, Satan tried to tempt him to exploit that glory. Satan invited him to take over the kingdom of the earth. But unlike the first Adam who failed, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, prevailed all temptation. So he gave up for a time all the glory and the pomp of heaven to become man for us, to die upon the cross. And probably we're told this, he actually emptied himself. Now, Isaiah 53:12 would say how that suffering servant will pour out himself. In a sense, what do we mean by emptying? Well, he really poured out his very self and he took the form of a servant for our sake. The Son of God became the Son of Man voluntarily. Paul writes this in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. And when the Bible talks about the fullness of the time here, it means this was a time appointed by God in eternity for Christ to be born, to take human form, and when the age-long prophecies were about to be fulfilled. As John Calvin puts it, the Son of God became the Son of Man in order that the sons of men might become the sons of God. And Jesus, our mediator, had to be both true God and true man, for only he could bridge that gulf. No man, unless he belonged to God, could be this intermediary. So he can give to us what he has by his nature, to us by grace. For all the powers of the world in the air can only be routed by that higher power. And John Calvin said this, since neither as God alone could he feel death, nor as man alone could he overcome it, he coupled human nature with the divine, that to atone for sin, he might submit the weakness of the one to death, and that, resting with death by the power of the other nature, he might win victory for us. And Jesus came upon this earth, truly divine and yet truly human, having a human and a divine nature. And when he came down and emptied himself, he did not empty himself of any part of his divinity. He remained God, and yet, for our sakes, took human flesh that he might die for us. And you can see, can't you, in the whole life of Jesus, that the divine nature is still there, alongside the human nature, alongside. You can see that there was nothing so human, more human, than feeling exhausted in the boat when he fell asleep when a storm came up. And yet there was nothing so more divine than how he stilled the storms and calmed it. There is nothing so more human than the cross, and yet nothing so more divine than the temple veil being rent in two. We see the human and the divine nature of Christ so profoundly, and yet in his very incarnation and birth, Jesus humbled himself, indeed abandoned for a time all the pomp and the glory of heaven to dwell upon this earth for us. But then you see also, Jesus, you humbled, he humiliated himself by his very life. And really, Paul records this in verses 7 to 8, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Jesus' life was lived out in humility, in difficulty, and in suffering. And as Jesus went on and on in his ministry, it got worse and worse until that suffering, that humiliation ended with death upon a cross. We're told he took the form of a servant. He emptied himself of all the enjoyment of the divine glory. And Isaiah 53, we read earlier, that tells us so much of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it had to be necessary that Jesus will be subject to the law to fulfill the law as our representative. He had a perfect obedience to God's will and God's law that Adam failed in the covenant of works. And he had to do this so that his righteousness could be reckoned to us. He voluntarily became subject to the law of God and fulfilled it completely. He was humbled here because by nature he was above the law, and yet he had to suffer all the indignities of the world, all the humiliation of the world that were contrary to the holy nature, peace and order and reverence of heaven. And when Jesus was tempted by Satan, that was such an humiliation, wasn't it? Insult to the holy character, to be tempted by the most evil force in the universe. And yet he triumphed. And in his life, Jesus suffered weariness. Jesus suffered hunger and thirst and poverty. And you see, in the wilderness, Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. And Adam failed in a perfect world, where in paradise was plenty of food and drink, and it was paradise indeed. But when Jesus was tempted, as Adam was, the first Adam, Jesus was hungry, Jesus was thirsty, Jesus was not in Eden, he was wandering in the wilderness, and yet he resisted all temptation. In his life, he encountered so much misunderstanding and so much reproach by his family even. And it must have been, you read the Gospels, don't you, and how frustrating it must have been for the Lord Jesus to see his disciples misunderstand him so often. To say to them, he would warn them that he would be put to death. On the third day, he would rise again. Again and again and again, Jesus warned them about that. And yet still they saw him purely as that Jewish earthly Messiah. And yet he did it for us. He did it for people for whom there was little attraction to love. He loved us. And yet there was so little in us to love. The hymn writer Thomas Oliver puts it in a very brutal, but I think very realistic way, and he wrote, he calls a worm his friend, he calls himself my God, and he will save me to the end through Jesus' blood. And last week, Sean preached on Ephesians chapter 3, 14 to 21, where we're called to look at how amazing is, what are the dimensions of the love of God. And, you know, one dimension that really makes all the rest possible is that amazing dimension of the depth of the love of God that we read about in Ephesians 3. How Jesus humbled himself in this way for our sakes because there was no other way whatsoever. Now, in the Westminster Standard, the Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 8, entitled Christ the Mediator, section 5 within that chapter talks about the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says here, doesn't he, in verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And so Westminster says, refers to Christ's perfect obedience. Now, Westminster does not actually use the terms I'm going to mention very briefly in a moment. There are reasons for that, but there isn't time to go into them. But in the Reformed faith, it is a very useful thing to refer to both the passive and the active obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which his righteousness becomes given to us. Now, passive obedience means Jesus obeying by paying a penalty on the cross. Active obedience means his life of perfect obedience to God's law. And in this humility of Christ, in his birth and in his life, we see, don't we, that amazing active obedience for us. Because you see, the redemptive work of Christ isn't just through the cross. Vastly important, imperative as a cross is. We are saved through the penalty, through Jesus dying on the cross and taking away our penalty. And yet we are saved too by his life. As Jesus kept the law of God for us, we cannot possibly do it, and became that sufficient sacrifice. And in Isaiah 53, we read about that first example of voluntary sacrifice in the Bible. And yet that sacrifice had to be acceptable to God. In the Bible, there are very strict rules on the altar in the Old Testament of how a sacrifice had to be acceptable and what was not acceptable. We really don't in the story of Cain and Abel, how Cain's sacrifice was acceptable. It was not acceptable, and Abel's was, and all that resulted from that. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, he submitted himself to God's law at every point. And he had that obligation to not only die for us, but to live for us. So that Jesus paid the penalty and kept the law on our behalf. And those two things, paying the penalty, keeping the law by his act of obedience, enable us to receive the righteousness of God, of Christ, that regards us righteous in the sight of God, so that God regards us as if we were not sinners. Great man, Gresham Machen, who in some ways you could think is a grandfather of the IPC because he taught Francis Schaeffer, who founded the IPC. And in his dying days, Gresham Machen wrote that last telegram to Murray. And it said this: I am so grateful for the active obedience of Christ. There is no other hope without it. And so we see his obedience full and complete and imputed to all who believe. And when St. Ansel wrote that masterpiece many, many years ago in medieval times, Cudeus Homo, why did the God-man come? Why did God become man? because only someone who was both man and God could fulfill what God needed to forgive us of our sins. Christ Jesus, in his life, merits for us obedience to God's law. He fulfilled all the Old Covenant, Testament covenant, because in that covenant, there were blessings and there were curses, weren't there? God made it very clear to the people they could be blessed or they could be cursed. And only Jesus kept all those requirements of God. Everyone else earned the curse. And in his death, he would take on the curse of the covenant breakers. And by his life of obedience, achieve blessing. So Jesus was humiliated for us in his incarnation and in his life. And why? You see, what are the consequences of Christ's humiliation for God's people, for those whom God has given to Christ? Well, obviously, fundamentally, there is that glorious, glorious realization of salvation. As Peter told people in that very first sermon, there is salvation in no other name than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus was obedient, he has conquered. He defeated Satan. The second and last Adam has conquered where the first Adam failed so terribly. He has conquered. He is on the throne. He is in control. And remember the book of Revelation where there is weeping in heaven because it is thought no one is worthy to open the scroll. Then we are told the Lamb, he is able to open that scroll. But also so gloriously, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who understands. The writer of Hebrews tells us this, for we do not have a priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because of Jesus' humiliation, he is our sympathetic high priest. And you say, does Jesus understand what we are going through? Does Jesus understand what it's like to lose a loved one? Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus. Does Jesus know what it's like to be let down by people who you thought were your friends? His disciples did it so often to him. Does Jesus understand what it's like to be buffeted by Satan so ferociously? Yes, he did in the wilderness, and he conquered for us. Does Jesus know what it's like to be a refugee? Yes. From his birth for a short time, he and his family were refugees in Egypt. That lovely hymn puts it, Jesus knows our every weakness. Thou wilt find a solace there. But finally, we must come back to why Paul wrote those words. He was writing to that Philippian church who he wanted to carry on in the Lord, even while he was in prison and not to be discouraged. And he wanted to see in that church people being of one mind, being united together. And in doing so, in this passage of Philippians 2, he does this, doesn't he? He calls attention to the mind of Christ. And here he's calling attention to the very obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Now, in these four sermons on the next few Sundays, we may look at the exaltation of Christ. And we, for the believer, it may be very easier sometimes to glory in the exaltation of Christ and all the benefits that come to us, the intercession of Christ at the right hand of the Father. in the exaltation of Jesus, there are so many wonderful and glorious things we catch hold of. And yet, the Bible also tells us to participate not only in the exaltation of Christ, but to participate in his humiliation as well. There is no partial thing. Christ is not a partial saviour. And if you want to participate in the exaltation of Christ, we must be prepared to participate in the obedience of Christ, to participate in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, to participate in the things in this world that go wrong so often from time to time without launching into despair, to participate in all that Jesus did. And you see, we need to feel that deep gratitude and resist temptation to yield to difficulties, hard as it is so many times. Because you see, if we don't participate in his humiliation, if we don't want to be despised by the world for righteousness' sake, then we'll never participate in his exaltation. If we are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of us before the Father. If we are truly born of him, we will participate in his humiliation, that we might share too in his exaltation. Thank God for this work of Christ indeed in all of our lives. May we pray together. Our loving, gracious Heavenly Father, we do come to you now and we thank you for all your blessings. We thank you for the Lord Jesus that he came down from heaven for our sakes. Thank you, Father, he humiliated himself voluntarily in his incarnation and in his life that we might have life and have life abundantly. We thank you indeed in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.